And turn now in your Bibles, the Old Testament first, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, and we will read beginning at verse 10 and read through verse 16. There at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 10, congregation of the Lord, this is God's word given for us, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and is applicable for us even today. Let us hear it. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And we end the reading there, verse 16, God's word. And now turning to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and we will begin at verse 1, reading through verse 6. Again, congregation, this is God's word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is, congregation, the reading of God's word. And if you've heard and received it as his very word, I would ask you to confess that with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. We come, our Heavenly Father, and plead your mercies upon us as we deal with these texts and the one we have just read in particular. We confess that this is your very word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved even unto this day. May we understand it and apply it properly. We ask now in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, congregation, I'm not a particularly a cheerleader, as it were, for sectarianism. I think that is a quite ungodly thing. What I mean by sectarianism is cheerleading for a particular narrow part of the church. I think we need to see the church as the Lord's body. But there is one thing that is a great blessing, being in what we could say is a classical Protestant denomination, and those with which we have fraternal relations, for example, is that, and that is that we're confessional. And what we mean by that is that we have a body of doctrine that we all agree with. And there are some variations, you know, whether it is our Presbyterian brethren, and they have a particular take and particular understanding of some things in the scriptures, and we come alongside and we have a very similar understanding. And though there is some difference, it's not something that bars our fellowship together. And this is a great blessing that we have in the Reformed and Presbyterian community. But there is one thing that is, interestingly, is not like that. And it is outside, generally, the confessional bounds, but it has to do with marriage and divorce. And in particular, you will find, if you engage in the broader church, and when I say broader church, I'm talking about not only within our own denomination, but within other denominations and traditions, that there's a big difference in the view of, for example, divorce and whether or not it is even permitted. There are some who say absolutely not, under no circumstances, and one denomination in particular that will say that if you're divorced, you can't even be a member of the church. Well, it can be a very, very contentious issue. Well, I'm not particularly interested in arguing that one way or the other. My particular interest today is looking at the institution of marriage, not in the way that we normally think about it. There could be a number of sermons on what marriage is and isn't. It would be particularly appropriate to our age and time and culture. No, it has to do more particularly with what the apostle says here in these first verses of chapter 7, and the institution of marriage as it relates to, of all things, your relationship to the law. Your relationship to the law. Now, the reason why we read from Malachi 2 this morning was, in that particular context, the people of Israel had been abusing the institution of marriage, and they had been putting away, for example, their wives, the men in particular, putting away their wives treacherously. And God hates that. God hates that particularly. And he hates it because it was a violation of that creation ordinance, and it was a violation, and what it was, essentially, was making adulterers and adulteresses out of the people of God, as well as covenant breakers. Well, the apostle here, being well-versed in the Old Covenant, in particular in the marriage requirements and regulations under the law of Moses, he speaks here as one who knows and speaking to others who also know. He says that at the very beginning. He says, don't you know? Do you not know? Don't you know this? And he lays down a basic principle here in regard to marriage. And that is, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And of course, that man is used in the broader sense, man, that a person is bound. Now, if you've been present for the sermons leading up to this in chapter 6, you know that this subject of being bound is a continuing theme in chapter 6, and in now we see it continues on in chapter 7. Being bound. And I will just tell you here at the very beginning that when we hear that, let's hear it the way that it is expressed in the scriptures. Let's set aside whatever our emotional response to that is and hear what the scriptures say. Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And so what he is saying, he's bringing forward something that he had introduced to us, as I said, in the previous chapter, and also in what this has to do in our relationship to the law of God. You remember at the beginning of the previous chapter, the relationship was, well, I'm free from the law, therefore, and we know that there was a very bad application. That means because I'm under grace and not under law, that now I can live as I will, and not only is that okay, grace will abound in my sins, and as I increase in my sins, so grace will abound. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, of course, the apostle responds and says, absolutely not. God forbid. May this never, ever be. Perish such a thought. Well, now he's looking at it from a slightly different perspective. He says, Don't you know, don't you understand that there's this relationship, for example, between the law and us, it is very similar to this marriage relationship, that you are bound to God's law, and you're bound to God's law in such a way that it has dominion over you, it has power over you, it requires and commands your obedience. And just like in the marriage covenant, there are sanctions if that covenant is violated. As an aside, for example, that's why in some cases divorce is permissible, because the covenant has been broken. Don't you realize this? Look around. Look at your friends. Look at the fellow members of the church. Don't you see this? Don't you understand this? And he gets very specific here in verse 2 and says, for example, for the woman who has a husband, that she's bound by the law to her husband, and not to the exclusion of the other way, we might say, but for the purposes of argument, the apostle here is pointing out to this particular relationship, that there's a relationship there that is one of a type of bondage. And if you are married and you don't view that covenant relationship as being bound to that person that you are married to, then you need to go back to first principles, because you are bound to that person. That is a solemn covenant that you are entering into. You are bound to that person, and that bondage isn't a horrible one. It ought not to be a horrible one. It's one that's entered into, presumably, willingly, and it's done so with love and with grace and mercy and forgiveness and the desire to serve and love that other one. This is all part of it. But we are bound. Well, how long does that bondage last then? How long does that last? Well, also, if you know me well, you know I'm something of a traditionalist and things like this. I love the old forms, you know, coming from, I think it's from the Anglican Book of Order, right? Until death us do part. That's how long. That's how long. Or unless the covenant is broken in a very serious way. Ordinarily, correctly understood, it's until death separates husband and wife. As long as he lives. As long as he lives, that relationship is there. And we might say, as long as she lives, that relationship is there. But we know, of course, eventually, ordinarily, one the Lord will take and the other will be left. What happens then? Well, the covenant there is broken in a different way, also by sin, but sin in a different way. Of course, death is a result of sin. The fact that there is death in the world is a result of sin, and that breaks the covenant. So what happens? Well, as the scriptures say here in verse 2, that she's loosed, she's freed from that relationship, that bondage to her husband. That marriage covenant is dissolved. It goes away. It's set aside. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't good, it wasn't glorious. It may have been the most godly marriage ever in the history of mankind. But at that point, that relationship is dissolved. And are there tears? Yes. Is there sadness? Yes. Is it hard? Yes. Of course it is. Of course it is. But the point that the apostle is making here is that the relationship has changed. As a matter of necessity, it has changed. But not only has that relationship changed, that means, as it says, that she's free to marry another. And to do so in a godly way. And in fact, in other parts of the scriptures, depending on the age of the widow, for example, she's encouraged to remarry, strongly encouraged to remarry. Now, just to give you a little idea, this is not common even in the church as such. One of the experiences I had many years ago while in Kenya, some of you have heard this already, I think, was enjoying a meal in the home of a widow. And in her home were also two young widows, beautiful young women. I suspect they were probably in their 20s, late 20s, maybe early 30s. And I asked as I left there, asked one of the leaders of the church there, I said, well, will they eventually remarry? Will they find another husband? And he said, oh, no. That would be dishonoring to their husband. This was a leader in the church there. Had a completely incorrect understanding of the nature of that relationship from his perspective, and it was very much culturally determined that they were going to remain in their widowhood for the rest of their lives, even as young women. No, as the apostle says here, both those young women particularly, and for us in this application, that there is something there that has changed in that relationship. And as verse 3 says, so if she marries someone else, then she's free to do so. As we read in 1 Corinthians, as long as it's in the Lord, she's free to do so. And she has not violated the law, nor has she violated the memory of her late husband in doing so. She's free. So do you not know this? Do you not know this? See, when we look at these first three verses here, what we're encouraged to do, what we really must do, is go back to first principles. The law of God, particularly, has dominion, power, authority, and that exists whether we like it, whether we accept it, whether we love it, whether we hate it, for as long as we live. And that applies not only to you, it applies to everybody ever in the history of the world. The law has dominion, whether you like it, whether you want it, whether you love it, whether you hate it. It has power over you, and that power is to command your obedience, and that power is that there are sanctions for disobedience. And that the sanction for disobedience, as the Lord told Adam in the garden, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we go back to first principles, we go back to first things. That is foundational to understanding. It has to be foundational to understanding of what the apostle is teaching here. And so for the Christian, secondly, we can often hear, now this is in a sense a more practical application here and maybe help your thinking. For the Christian, we can often reverse the apostolic teaching here. We do so even perhaps unconsciously. Who is dying in this text? Who is dying? See, when we begin to see what the apostle is talking about here, it's not the law that is dead. You're dead. You're dead. Lord Jesus Christ said very plainly that there's not one jot, not one tittle of the law that will fall until all be fulfilled. And I think we need to take that very literally. But who's doing the dying? Who's doing the living? You're the one who dies. But we don't stay dead, do we? Because if we die in Christ, then something glorious has happened. The believer is free from the condemnation of the law because that condemnation fell upon Christ. So remember what we confessed today in the catechism. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Why must he be true God? Why must all these things be? Well, it's exactly for this point. For him to take upon himself your condemnation, to die under the curse, as it were, the severe condemnation of his Father. It was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he do that. And it is necessary, as we have seen in the previous chapter, that we also die. But we die in him. So each one of us in here, unless the Lord returns before we die, we will pass. At some time, we will breathe our last at some point. But before that point, if you have died in Christ, that makes all the difference. Because if you've died in Him and you have risen again, as it were, with Him even now, then that condemnation is no longer on you. You have been freed from that dominion of the law. Because He bears that load of judgment. He bears the penalty. Now, as we confess, and rightly so, it's not that the law is dead. In fact, for the Christian, as we find, again, speaking confessionally here, you go to the third part of the catechism, what is it? It's an exposition of the law. The relationship to the law has changed, though. Where it once was condemnatory, it was something that condemned us for sin and unto death. Rather, now it is changed. It's that thing which teaches us, which helps us to understand that which is pleasing to our Creator, to our Heavenly Father. So we strive to do that which is contained in the moral law, of course. But it no longer carries that sentence of judgment because that judgment fell upon Him. You see, in verses 4 and 5, the apostle here, he begins to speak of these things in a more particular way. He says, then we were bound to the law. In that point, we were bound to the law. But you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, it says. You have become dead. See, what the apostle here is showing the true nature, the true relationship here of these things. We become dead to the law. That is, that condemnation has no effect on us. The law that tells you to drive a certain speed on the freeway or to stop at the stop sign has no effect on the person who has died. Has no effect upon them. In fact, even the laws that prohibit murder or theft or any other such thing have no control over the person who has died. They are outside of the grasp of the law, and they are outside the sanctions of the law. As we, again, I'm speaking here in a more common sense. They're dead. It no longer has reach. It no longer has authority over them. And it was done, as it says here, by the body of Christ. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? Well, I think here, there are a number of ways that we might understand this, but I think particularly here, this is a focus upon the humanity of our Savior. Again, going back to what we confess, right? Why must He be a true and righteous man? Why must He have human nature so that He might, in fact, bear that penalty, bear that load. That's the way, we might say, at least one half of the way by which we are purchased, redeemed, we're saved. Our relationship to the law is changed because of the human nature of Christ, particularly His human nature. Because as a human, He was subject to the law. So why was Jesus Christ, for example, circumcised on the eighth day? Well, the scriptures tell us in that very portion to fulfill what? The law. So that the law might be fulfilled, that He was circumcised. Was it necessary that He have a ritual cleansing, being fully God and fully man, totally sinless in His conception, in His mother? No. He was bearing your sins. He was bearing your load in His flesh, even. He was subject to the law. He was subject, for example, to His parents. The scriptures say that to Him. In His youth, as He grew up to be a man, before He entered into His public ministry around the age of 30, He was subject to the authority of His parents. That was according to the law. Honor your father and your mother. He was subject to the law in His humanity, particularly. By His body, He has secured that new relationship to the law, because not only was that punishment meted out upon Him, particularly in His body, the text here says that He was also raised from the dead. See, that makes all the difference, right? That makes all the difference. Because if he's still in the grave, then you're still in your sins. If he's still on the cross, you're still in your sins. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changes forever our relationship to the law. But you'll notice here, now the apostle, the argument of the apostle begins to turn somewhat here. It says, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. He's continuing this allusion, this metaphor on, isn't he? What is the purpose of marriage? Well, again, if you go back to Malachi in chapter 2, what is it that we read? Why was the anger of the Lord so stoked? One of the reasons that's given is, I expected another generation. I expected a godly fruit. Children, and apparently plenty of them. Raising up that next generation of covenant children in the covenant, following what is given to them in Deuteronomy 6 and 7, for example, when you rise up and when you lie down, when you come in and when you go out, when you're in the way, you speak of these things to your children. The anger of the Lord was provoked and stoked by this completely reversed idea of the marriage covenant. And here the apostle carries this over into his argument. He says that we should bring forth what? Fruit. What? Unto God. Yes, in the providence of God, sometimes children are not the result of a marriage in his providence. Well, there it is. Yes. Spiritually, that we should bring forth fruit. Fruitfulness unto God, that expected result of that new relationship through Christ, in fact, married to Christ, that spiritual fruit might appear. I love it when the scriptures give us purpose statements. It's a great purpose statement, so that this might be the case. But the apostle draws our attention back here, doesn't he? He draws our attention back in the next verse, in verse 5. He says, for when we are in the flesh, see, he says, here's the distinction. He draws it out more particularly. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. And we'll see it later on here, particularly in this chapter, right? When we're in the law, when our relationship to that one is one of judgment, condemnation, and that dominion of the law, then what does that do to us? Well, one thing it doesn't do to us is say, well, I'm going to now start following the law. It's the opposite. It's the opposite of that. He says, what happened? He says those passions were aroused. What passions? Those passions that lead to what? Fruit unto death, sin, rebellion, all of these things. So in the process here of his explanation of this relationship that we have in Christ, through Christ, to the law and condemnation and judgment, and now our new life in Christ, that one of fruitfulness unto God, he says, so remember here, this is what was going on then. He's speaking to Christians here. He's speaking to those who ought to know these things. What was your life like then? You might say, well, I wasn't all that bad, especially if you converted later in life. You might be tempted to think, well, I wasn't that bad then. Trust me, you were that bad. Sometimes we Christians, we can be pretty bad too. No, the law aroused that fruit unto death because our relationship to the law was one of a natural child of Adam, a natural fallen child of Adam. And the relationship is one of rebellion, one of self-will, self-law, self-sufficiency. Because we were in the flesh, because the workings were in the flesh. We're in that fallen part of our being. But who are we in Christ? Who are you in Christ? Are you still in the flesh, as it were? Yes, you're in your flesh, but in the flesh, driven by the flesh, driven by the fallen part of your nature. Is that who you are in Christ? Are you still producing the fruit that leads to death, or is that relationship changed? So what the apostle is saying here is that relationship has changed, and he doesn't deny, even as we're going to see in the following verses, he doesn't deny that there's a struggle with sin. He struggles mightily with sin. The Apostle Paul struggles mightily with sin. The thing that I would do, that's the thing that I don't do. The thing that I ought not to do, that's the thing that I do. And it's almost as though we can hear the apostle or see the apostle with his hands up in the air. So I just can't even, as we might say today. Right? I just can't even. You can sense the frustration of the apostle, right? That he knows what's true in principle. He knows who he is in Christ, and yet he still struggles with sin, but his relationship has changed. The relationship has changed. Now, let's not forget here, the problem with us and our relationship to the law, the problem is not the law, the problem is us, the problem is you. Just read Psalm 119, for example. The problem is not the law. The problem is you. So once again here, we see the principle that the apostle has been laboring over some significant portion of the book. He's laboring to demonstrate this principle. What is that principle? That principle is you are bound. You're bound. But Pastor, no, I don't want to hear that. That sounds so awful. It sounds so yucky. Makes me sad. Makes me angry. Makes me feel all constrained. We see you are bound, but you're not bound in a savage slavery. See, this is where we get it wrong. We let the world define these things. We let our fallen nature define these things. We're not bound in savage slavery. We're bound in the sweet bonds of what is illustrated as marriage. Marriage to your kinsman redeemer. It's a sweet bond. It's a sweet bondage, we might say. It's a sweet togetherness. The bonds of which are not broken lightly. And when it comes to our bond in Christ and through Christ, not possible to be broken if we are truly His. So whether you like it or not, whether you love it or not, you are bound. You are bound either to the law or you're bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one or the other. But if you are bound to Christ, if you're united with Him in what is described as a kind of marriage, then there is a divinely determined purpose to your liberation in Christ. You are redeemed. You're purchased as a slave on the market. You're brought into the household. And what is the purpose of that liberation in Christ? The purpose in that liberation in Christ is fruitfulness in Christ. So you might ask, and as a pastor, you get asked these questions. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with my life. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with this, that, or this other thing. And my answer today would probably be to be fruitful. Is it to be a mechanic? Then be fruitful as a mechanic. Is it to be a wife and a mother? Then be fruitful in being a wife and a mother. Is it to be a student? Then be fruitful in Christ as a student. But fruitful in Christ. Showing all those aspects of the Christian faith, Christ-like in all these ways. Growing in sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the means that He has ordained, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. See, what is described for us here, this is in the greatest contrast to what you were before you were liberated in these two verses here. Where your fruitfulness was unto death and destruction, now it is fruitfulness in Christ unto God. Imperfect, yes, imperfectly so. It's not always a straight line. If we were to look at the graph, sometimes there's some pretty dark, deep valleys that we go through, yes. But it's fruitfulness in Christ unto God, and not unto death, but unto life in Christ. Because now we have been delivered from the law. That's what he says in verse 6. He's saying, this is what it was then. This is what it is now. But now we have been delivered from the law. So that we might do what? Serve. Might serve. So we've been delivered from the condemnation of the law. We've been delivered from our bonds to it, which were like this marriage covenant, delivered from that death in which we were held, that has been released. It is now gone. And done so that we might serve the Lord. See, if you're looking for a purpose in your life, in a very general terms, that's your purpose in life. If you belong to Christ, it's to serve Him wherever you have been called and whatever you do. So you now belong to Jesus. You belong to Him. He purchased you with His blood, not with gold or silver or other such things. He purchased you with His blood, and you belong to Him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to be bound to anyone, I would be bound to Christ. I would be bound to Christ. You see, our service to Him, as it says here, is not as it is in the old way. It's in a new way. It's in a spiritual way. And it's not in that old way. Now, what does that old way look like? Well, if you look in the scriptures, and particularly the Gospels, what does the old way look like? We can look in a concordance, and every time you find the phrase, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the old way. That's the old way. That's the old way. It also means that we don't behave in the way that we did before. The things that we set our mind to, we set our hands to, are changed. They're different. We've been delivered from the law, but we also belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to ask ourselves the question, for example, is what is it that I'm doing today that will honor and glorify Him? Or is what I am doing now honoring and glorifying to Him? That's a scary question to ask oneself. Is this honoring and glorifying to my Savior, to my spiritual husband? Now, if there's one thing particularly I want to draw your attention to in verse 6. I want to read it again. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So don't let the summary of the inspired apostle pass by without meditating on the significance of verse 6. What is it that he summarized here? What he does, first of all, is the accomplished fact of the matter. But now we have been delivered. Not might be, can be, should be. Have been delivered. It's an accomplished fact. If you are in Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you've confessed your sins, repented of your sins, and called upon Him to save you, this is an accomplished fact. You belong to Him. You have been delivered from the law. So that's the first some part of the summary. The second part of the summary is what? The instrumental means by which that action is accomplished. See, we're diagramming a sentence here after a fashion. Having died in that, in what we were held by, part died to what we were held by. I need to put my glasses on here. So that we should serve in newness of the Spirit. The instrumental means is what? Death. That's the point from the very beginning of this chapter, death. Well, whose death? Well, your death, and ultimately, Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. So meditate upon that for a moment, on the significance of that. To come to Christ, is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, to be bid to come and die. To come and die. So when Christ went to the apostles, for example, the disciples, and said, follow me. Dropped their nets and followed him. When he went to Matthew in the gate, in the toll house, and follow me. He put down what he was doing and followed him. When Christ comes to you and says, follow me, then you drop everything and you follow him. You die to follow him. That's the instrumental means by which this is accomplished. There is no change in that relationship to the law and the condemnation of the law without this death. So you've got the accomplished fact of the matter, you've got the instrumental means by which that action is accomplished, and thirdly, you have the ultimate purpose of that new condition. And that is so that what? We should serve in the newness of the Spirit. You see, you're not just simply a moral free agent if you belong to Christ. You just simply float out there in the ether somewhere doing whatever your little heart desires. No, the purpose is so that you might serve him. Not in the old way that you might even have been striving to serve according to the law, in this new way. With love and thanksgiving. For affection's sake. You see, here is the second divine purpose of your liberation. We saw one just a moment ago. Now it's the second one, service from the inner being. Now, I could stand up here and I could give you a list of rules. Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. On Tuesdays at 12:15 in the morning, you need to stop what you're doing. You need to spend 15 minutes in prayer because that's what you need to do. Well, if you want to have that as a personal discipline, that's a great idea. It's a wonderful idea if it comes from a heart of thankfulness and a heart of service and a heart of desiring to commune with your Savior. But if it is because I'm imposing that on you, well, that's a different relationship, isn't it? No, your purpose, at least here in the secondary or the second way, is service from the inner person. Not to show others, not for merit's sake. But for love. So, if you want an application here, so, serve. Serve. Serve with joy, serve with gladness, serve in hope, serve with love to and for the one who loved you unto the death of the cross. But serve him. Serve him. You can do it. If you belong to him, you must do it. For love's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, thanking you for this stark reminder of who we are in the Savior. We are so grateful the Holy Spirit has given us this revelation and has preserved it even unto this day. We ask that we might take these things to heart. We ask in the name of our Savior, amen.